Okay, we started last hour, and normally we would be doing, as a matter of fact, the outlines are available. We'll use those tonight. I wanted to get in one session, or two sessions that we have together this morning, the basic things that we really need to know about ourselves as Christians. We need to know something about our spiritual birth. What are the factors that are involved in our birth? What do you know about your birth as a Christian? What doctrines, what truths can you put in front of us that we need to understand about this? First of all, what would you give me? And sort of test yourself out on what do you know about the Christian's birth? In the first place, we know that our spiritual birth is a second birth. It is a second birth. And we come up of such passages as John 6 that talks about being born again. And while our text says born again, which would mean in addition to the first time we were born, it does use the word anothen for again. And the word anothen really does not mean again. And when Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again, he says you must be born anothen, and the word anothen means from above. When Pilate is addressing Jesus, and says he has power over him, Jesus replies, you don't have any power over me except which is given you anothen. And it doesn't mean again, it means from above. Now, say, well, where do we get the born again idea in it? Well, that's easy to see, because if we are born from above, doesn't that mean in addition to our physical birth? So, in that sense, it is a second birth. But we know it is a second one. What else do we know? We know that our birth is called regeneration. And the whole doctrine of regeneration is behind the new birth. And regeneration begins by assuming that we're lost. It's assuming that we're dead, and it's assuming that we be made alive. What else happens when we are born again? Well, probably the key term that defines it is we're put in Christ. That is what it means to be born again. And therefore, being born again is not a way of living, but it is a relationship. Now let me give you a little clue on one of the important ways to study the Bible is to study it in terms of categories. A category simply means we're talking about birth spiritually. What doctrines, what truths fit in that category? Well, John 3 fits in that category. The passages about regeneration fit in that category. The passages in Ephesians, for example, that talk about being in Christ fit in that category. And one of the ways we grow in the Christian life is filling out and filling up various categories of Christian truth. And therefore, we should ever be numbering and looking at the category of the new birth. What else is it called? Well, we have the word saved that runs throughout the New Testament. Saved or salvation that fits under that category. What do we have fifth? What do we have sixth? And the more we understand of these things, the better we are at understanding the fact of our birth and the things that happened to us as birth, as we were born. Now, basic to being born is, of course, our spiritual health. And if you'll turn, please, to Ephesians chapter 5. And it's a link of passages that we ought to understand and understand well. And this is where you have the illustration followed by the command in 5:18 to be filled with the Spirit. We are to be filled with the Spirit. Or, there are really two passages. There's one in Galatians that says, walk by the Spirit. We are to be filled with the Spirit, and we are to walk by the Spirit. Now, since those are clearly commands, you have a question that follows on this, and that is, filled with the Spirit, how? How does this happen? How are we filled with the Spirit? It's very clear that we are to be. But at this passage in Ephesians, notice there is no method or means whereby this is to be done. We are not told how to be filled with the Spirit. As a matter of fact, we are nowhere told how to be filled with the Spirit. Why? Because there is nothing you can do to be filled with the Spirit. Now, let's explain a little bit. The word filled, I think it's sufficient to say, has the idea of control. Be controlled by the Spirit. Well, how is this done? Well, let's put down a statement. We cannot do anything to gain it. There is no place that tells us how to gain it. We can, however, on the other hand, prevent it. We cannot gain it, but we can prevent it. This takes a lot of the stress and the strain once you grasp this, is that we cannot gain it, but we can prevent it. Now, how do we know that? Well, we have two passages that talk about the filling of the Spirit and what we can do in relationship to Him. We are told, do not grieve. And we are told, do not quench. We are told, do not grieve and do not quench. Now, what do both of these terms express? Don't they both express preventing something? Something that wants to happen, we don't let it happen. Quench makes that very clearly. Do not quench the Spirit. That means the Holy Spirit wants to do something. He will do something. And what is that something? Well, Jesus made it clear that the work of the Holy Spirit is to reveal and to make Him known. What will Christ, or what will the Holy Spirit do in the life of the believer if we allow Him to? He will express Christ. That's normal. That's natural. That's His job. That's what He does. That is what He will do unless we get in the way. So the Holy Spirit will express Himself through the believer, unless the believer gets in the way. And therefore, it's not the issue of what can we do to gain it, but what can we do to prevent it. And we can grieve Him, and we can quench Him. Can you give grieving and quenching a name? When we do that, do we not sin? And when we sin, do we not have a way to handle sin? And though this is elementary, for some of you it may be relatively new. We have 1 John 1:9, which makes a clear promise, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, then, the Holy Spirit is resident in the believer. And God says, don't do those things that grieve him or quench him. Don't allow him to do what he wants to do. Have we done any of those things? Yes, we have. What should we deal with then in terms of sin? We should deal with it in the 1 John 1:9 manner, and that is through the confession of sin. And that's a very, very important concept about spiritual health. So if we do not know that we are born again, if we do not know that we are controlled by the Holy Spirit through the confession of those things that he disapproves, those things that either grieve him, the things we did or the things we did not do, we focus on those, and when we focus on those, we own up to them as sin. Now, please look at 1 John 1:9. And let me ask some of the questions that are often asked on this verse. 1 John 1. Now, first of all, the theme of 1 John 1 almost knocks you off the chair. It is so clear and so repeated that John is talking about the concept of fellowship with the Lord. And he is saying this, I can tell you something, that I had a fellowship with Jesus Christ which was firsthand. Verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard. Notice the idea of oral, A-U-R-L, oral sense. We have heard him. What we have seen, and I don't want you to take that seeing to be a visionary type thing. I want you to understand it to be physical. What we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld, and our hands have handled. So notice you've got tactile sense, you've got optic sense, you've got oral sense, and John is literally permeated, verse 1, with saying, I've touched this man, I've listened to this man, I've seen this man with my eyes. Now he's going to say, I want you to join me. And that should raise a question. And the question that should raise would be, how can we see him? He's dead and raised. We can't see you like you, John, saw him. And so, verse 2. And the life was manifested. And what does John return to? The literal, physical sense in which he knew Christ. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And notice in verse 3, we're back to the physical senses again. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. So John has said it over and over and over and over and over and over. We have seen him, we have heard him, we have touched him, we have known him, we have had fellowship with him. Now notice verse 3. We have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Will you say, John, how can I hear him? The Sermon on the Mount is already preached, and you heard it, and I wasn't there. And we can't be there. In fact, he is addressing readers that are living about 30 years after Jesus had already died. And yet he's promising them fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, how are we going to know how to have fellowship with him? Look at the first five words of verse 4. And these things we write. We saw him in person. You are going to see him through the writings of the Scripture. So these things we write so that your joy may be made complete. And then he immediately begins to point out that if we make a claim to fellowship with him and certain things do not exist, then we are deceiving ourselves. Please note the triple "if we say," verse 6. If we say, verse 8, if we say, and verse 10, if we say. So we have introduced here three false claims to fellowship with the Lord. The first one is found in verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. First false claim, there is fellowship without fruit. There is fellowship without evidence. Now, let me say several things about that. Number one, this does not give us license to examine every other believer and pass judgment why this person is not in fellowship with the Lord, because they do this. This is not a verse that is given to apply to everyone else. It is a verse given to apply to ourselves. And it is simply saying that fellowship will affect your walk. Now, he doesn't say the degree to which, and bye, guys. They're visitors from Lincoln, and they are easily offended. Well, they had to leave early. Two, this is our second if we say. What is the difference between verses 8 and 10? Just give me a grammatical difference. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin. Sin is a noun, isn't it? Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned. That's a verb, isn't it? So, fellowship with the Lord eliminates sin. That's a false claim. Or, since it's a noun, it's a thing. So, sin eliminates the sin nature. Sin eliminates the sin nature. And it is a false claim if we say that I have walked with the Lord in such a clear way and that my fellowship with him has wiped out my sin nature. Now, not only is that contrary to Scripture, but it's contrary to good sense. If the sin nature is the proclivity or the temptation to sin, does your fellowship with the Lord eliminate that? The temptation, the inclination to sin goes away if you're walking in fellowship with the Lord. I have never for one day found out that my walk with the Lord eliminated the sin nature. And the Scripture says so. If we say we have fellowship with him, if we say we do not have no sin, what problem do we have? This is the problem of self-delusion. We are self-deluded. We have told ourselves a lie and believed it. This is self-delusion. Why would it be self-delusion? its self-delusion is because it doesn't fool any of your family or friends. They know the propensity that you may have towards sin, and therefore the only person that is fooled is ourselves. That is a very sobering thought, to recognize that in terms of our walk with God, we can suffer self-delusion. Now, one other thing that is false, and this is found in verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, to be in fellowship with the Lord means to be without sin. We make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So, if we say then, fellowship means we do not sin, then we are denying the veracity of the Lord, because he says we do. We deny the veracity of God. Well, what then does fellowship mean? Well, look back at chapter 1 and verse 7, and notice that there are three present tense verbs that describe an action going on simultaneously. There are three simultaneous actions in verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light. So the first present tense involved there is if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship. Another present tense. We are walking, and all the time we are walking, we are also fellowshipping. We are walking, we are fellowshipping, and it does not mean we do not sin. It does not mean we do not have a sin nature. What does it mean? What is happening? Can you see the third present tense verb? The blood of Jesus Christ is cleansing us from all sin. We're walking, we're fellowshipping, and why are we able to walk, and why are we able to fellowship? Because we are always, always, always being cleansed from our sins. So, fellowship does not mean we do not sin. Fellowship does not mean we do not have a sin nature. Fellowship and walking with God does not mean we're without sin. It means that we are seeing applied all of the time three actions that are always going on. I'm always walking, always fellowshipping, always cleansing by the blood. Now, to that is added a simple condition, and it is in verse 9. If we confess our sins. Now let me answer or explain this verse in terms of the way many people treat it. I confess my sins, I don't feel forgiven. Now please read the verse. If we confess our sins, what is the basis for forgiveness? He is faithful. So it doesn't make any difference how we may feel or how we may not feel. That is not the issue. The issue is this. He is faithful. That means he will do what he says, and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now let me stop that verse a little sooner than the text does and raise a question out of it. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins, period. Couldn't a verse end that way? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, period. But notice it extends beyond this. He is able to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession of sin, then, does it imply merely to the sins that we confess? and Christians often ask this, what if I forgot one? Do I have to dredge up and say, oops, forgot one? I don't think that verse teaches this at all. This verse teaches the confession of sin. And what sin could you confess if you don't know it? Obviously, he's teaching known sins. And notice the confession of known sins brings what kind of forgiveness? Total. All unrighteousness. And therefore, very important to the study of the Word of God is I need to be healthy so I can digest the food. And therefore, in the study of the Word of God, it is always appropriate to begin with self-examination. Am I hanging on to an attitude that God has said is wrong? And then there comes another problem. Don't smile on this because you give yourself away. What if I confess my sin, but I'm really enjoying it a great deal? I really like it. And I can't really... Gosh, you're looking pious this morning. Haven't you ever sinned and enjoyed it? Oh, okay. Well, boy, you gave yourself away. Have you ever sinned and enjoyed it? Lee?
Usually.
All right. What do you do if you can't work up a feeling? Well, you get back to the text and notice what it says. If we confess. It does not say if we feel sorry. It does not say if we beg to be forgiven. It says if we confess. Confess, homologeo, by its root, just means, homologeo, like in homogenized milk. It means all the fat particles in the cream. What do? They still force it through a little hole? Is that the way they homogenize? I understood that. Well, that's the way they homogenize here. You push the milk through under very tiny holes. And what does it do? It makes it all one. It homogenizes it. And this is the word that's used here. Lageo is to speak. And so, basically, what is confession of sin? It's name it. Name it. You might even try this. Lord, I have sinned because your word says do not, and I did. And I'll add a parenthesis. I am so sorry, but I also enjoy it. And it's just possible that God will respond to honesty. We are so foolish to think that we can fool God on everything like we fool everybody else. And you might as well say, what is the case with God? Because there is no spiritual growth with delusion. There is no spiritual growth with delusion. About ourselves, about other people, we must understand. And therefore, 1 John 1:9 becomes not a matter of feeling. It becomes a matter of fact. And it becomes a matter of faith that he said that if I would own up to what I had done, that he would provide cleansing. Now, that is basic. That's basic to health. That's being filled with the Spirit. That's walking by the Spirit. That's what makes us normal Christians. So notice, normal Christians are far from those who are... and by the way, this teaches a good deal about forgiveness, does it not? Forgiveness is not a feeling. Forgiveness is a fact. I see what has been done, but you have been honest, and I forget it, and I forgive it in the fullest sense of the word. It is not merely a feeling forgiven. So whether we feel forgiven is not the issue. Whether we have crept into every corner and gotten every sin that we've ever committed is not the issue. The issue is God simply wants honesty on the basis of where we are in terms of confession of sin. Now, this is basic health. And you cannot do anything in the Christian life until these prerequisites are met. Number one, you must be born. Number two, you must have fellowship or spirit-filled, whatever you want to call it. And these both involve adjustments. This is adjustment. Born again is adjustment to the Son. And being controlled by the Holy Spirit is adjustment to the Spirit. And there is no growth, no growth, until those conditions are met. And not only does growth not occur, but growth is stopped. The minute we, of course, being born again is never lost, but the control of the Holy Spirit can be lost. And this means we learn how to deal with sin, we handle it in God's way, and then we can grow in grace. 1 Peter 2. Can anyone see an order in these two opening verses of chapter 2 between the handling of sin and growth? Verse 1, therefore, putting aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Now, how do you deal with sin? We deal with sin through confession of sin, and therefore 1 Peter 2, verse 1 is essentially make use of confession, 1 John 1, 9. Then, verse 2, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in salvation. So you have to be born again, you have to be controlled by the Spirit, and then you can grow. And to grow, you have to understand that there is a means of growth. And the means of growth is the milk of the Word. And there can be absolutely nothing but a stunted Christian when these things do not occur. Therefore, with this, all of the other exhortations, both negative and commanded positively, which is rejoice always, and all of the commands are possible. And that means simply this. To be successful in the Christian life, going to church once a week doesn't cut it. A walk with the Lord is day by day and second by second and moment by moment. And that is the only way that we can be successful in the Christian life. Now let me ask you this. To keep up the concept of I should confess sin, to keep up the means of growth out there in the Word, what is there out there to help you? What is there in the newspaper to help you do this, to encourage you to do this? What is there in advertising that is out there to help you do this? What is on the radio or the TV that will help you to do this? I realize there are Christian Bible teaching programs, and that's good. But by and large, what does the media have to offer you? And so now all of a sudden you realize, I am in one big battle. This is tough. Because everyone around me is thinking in terms of man's thoughts not in terms of God's thoughts, because God's Word is the place and the repository where God's thoughts are contained. And therefore, even at the best, it is a real battle, is it not, to keep the viewpoint of the Word of God in the forefront of our mind? Probably every one of us will lose it 10 feet outside the building, won't we? Get in the car, the first thing we do is crank up the music and start the beat. And I don't mean to knock those things. There's nothing wrong with music. I have stereo in my car, and I love to turn it up. And so I'm not unacquainted. I went through the period where you get in your car in the morning, half asleep, turn on the car, and blow the windows out because the kids had it the night before. Anyone know what I'm talking about? And they had it at their volume. And therefore, there's everything out there. And no wonder Paul calls the Christian life a battle. It is truly a battle, but it's one that we ought to, and I'm glad God used the word that he did, grow. Because growth, once again, is a very slow, imperceptive thing. These are mechanics of the Christian life. What you do with them is up to you. You may choose to ignore them. You may choose to practice them. But hopefully you will choose to practice them. And hopefully we will remain a place where you can be taught the Word of God, where you can be fed, where you can grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Our Father, we are thankful for your Son, who came to die for our sins, that we might be born again. That the sin into which we were born, the propensity to do the wrong thing that is with all of us, we're thankful that the penalty and the guilt for all of that has been marked paid by the cross of Jesus Christ. And we're thankful for the day that you became our Savior. But oh, how we need to know more than Christ as Savior. We need to know you in all of the aspects of your will for us, on how we ought to think, on what our attitudes ought to be. May we recognize we're fighting a real battle, because we have arrayed against us the world, the flesh, and the devil. And they all want that which is opposite than the will of God for us. So help us to do as Paul said in Philippians 3. He said, I sure haven't gotten there in terms of maturity, but I'm pressing on and I'm pushing toward that goal. Help each of us to do that in Christ's name. Amen.